So the weaker brother here is the person who feels like he or she can't engage mm-hmm. in these activities.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I can't eat meat sacrifice that's been offered to idols. I can't have wine with my meal. I can't. The weaker brother is not someone who is easily misled. The weaker brother is simply the person who, according to conscience, has not yet come to the conviction that these things are okay.
Or permissible.
Are right. permissible.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
You know, some Christians think that if you drink or smoke, you must not be a Christian. Or, if you are, you're at least ruining your Christian testimony in the world, as if we were witnesses to ourselves rather than Christ. Others, often after being liberated from such attitudes, take advantage of any and every opportunity to offend their brothers and sisters in order to flaunt their liberty in Christ. Now, as different as these two approaches seem at first, they really do have a lot in common. First, they're spiritually and relationally immature. Instead of cultivating wisdom concerning the issue of things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, and love toward others, especially fellow saints, the person who flaunts his liberty is simply mirroring his more legalistic brother's fascination with universally binding rules. Both want to bind my conscience. Either I can't have a glass of wine with my meal, or I must have one. So it's a sin against myself. But more importantly, Paul says, legalism and license are sins against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Both are selfish. The rigorist wants me to give up my freedom in Christ to conform to his scruples of conscience, while the other guy wants me to validate his freedom. Isn't there something more important than drinking or not drinking? Well, Paul says there is. Is it possible for a certain practice to be right for one person but not for another? Isn't that relativism and situation ethics? Well, Paul addresses all of these important practical questions in Romans 14 and 15, our focus in this edition of the White Horse Inn. And to discuss this important topic of perennial concern throughout church history, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and myself, Mike Horton, professor at Westminster Seminary, California, are with you to talk to you about this important issue. First of all, let's go to our passage. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1,
"Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, and gives thanks to God as well. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord."
First of all, who is the weaker brother in this passage? One of the important points that's often brought up is, well, everybody should have to refrain from liberty, even if you have the liberty, for instance, to drink or what have you. Even if you have this liberty, you should give it up because of the weaker brother.
That's the usual argument.
Who is the weaker brother in this passage?
in this passage, the weaker brother is the vegetarian. This is the person mm-hmm. who eats only vegetables. This is the person whose conscience has scruples about eating things that God has specifically addressed.
And by extension, the one that also binds his conscience to certain holy days.
Yes.
And whether or not he should drink and so forth.
Right.
So the weaker brother here is the person who feels like he or she can't engage mm-hmm. in these activities.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I can't eat meat sacrifice that's been offered to idols. I can't have wine with my meal. I can't. The weaker brother is not someone who is easily misled. The weaker brother is simply the person who, according to conscience, has not yet come to the conviction that these things are okay.
Or permissible.
Are right. permissible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like your word scrupulous, because it carries that sort of overly tender, overly bound, scrupulous has right. that sort of connotation to it.
The other thing that I think has to be pointed out about this passage and the way it's often misapplied, people who are trying to defend the weaker brother position mm-hmm. will then say, well, Christians shouldn't drink in front of non-Christians because it ruins their witness. You know, that, why is a non-Christian going to be offended if you drink and they don't say anything wrong with it? I mean, that argument is just loopy.
That's nowhere in this passage.
And that's nowhere yeah. in this passage at all. That has to be thrown out right away. This is a question of how you treat those in the church who still are struggling with the question of Christian liberty and who, for conscience sake, don't feel free to do things that other people in the church are perfectly free to do.
Now, let me just say this before we develop this much further. About 14 and a half years ago, during the time when I was filling in as an occasional guest host, I think around the second or third time I sat in, you guys brought me in on this discussion.
Because you were the weaker
about
brother.
Christian yeah, exactly. liberty.
Yeah.
And the whole discussion on drinking and smoking, uh-huh. I think we probably lost half of our congregation behind that. So I just want to say thank you.
Sure.
I got a lot of angry Baptists writing me about how in the world could I defend, you know, some of these things. So thank you. I guess this is an anniversary of sorts.
Sure. I mean, this is a very tough issue.
Yeah.
Isn't the heart of Paul's argument here that conscience is a very important thing? Drinking and not drinking, eating meat sacrificed to idols, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, these things are not nearly as important as your conscience. If you are convinced that something is not pleasing to God, and another brother who is perfectly free in that matter forces you to go against your conscience, mm-hmm. that is a very serious matter.
Yeah.
Well, we certainly see, once again, the Jewish overtones in this letter. As Paul is obviously referring to the work being done by the Mosaic Law in terms of the ceremonial aspect of it. So some of these things would have a direct correlation, especially as they are now brought to the gospel in Jesus Christ, set free from these things. You can see the residue of some of the dietary laws, the holy days as a part of the Mosaic Law still present with the people.
Well, the concrete reality in that, it's exactly right, Ken, is that you have in a Jewish-Gentile context, such as the church in Rome, significant number of Jews who now all of a sudden for the first time are around Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And they see the kinds of things that Gentiles eat. They have a potluck after church, and Martha comes in and brings her famous roast hog knuckles. And Jewish believers are absolutely offended when that plate of roast hog knuckles is passed by their table. You know, Paul's point here is pass it and be quiet. Mm-hmm. There were some apparently having a fit. How can you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and eat those roast hog knuckles? Mm-hmm. On the other hand, they're Gentiles who are new to all of this, who've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has died for their sins, and they're saying, now who's this Moses guy you keep talking about?
Yeah.
And so you have a collision here.
While they're Scots eating their haggis.
Yeah, exactly. Well, you've got a...
and Moses. That should offend everyone, exactly.
I'm sure it did.
That's a natural law issue, not a Mosaic law.
So you've got some very real concrete situations here. And I think the context for the discussion here of the weaker brother goes back to the earlier discussion about Christian humility.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Paul is, at the end of the day, really concerned that there are Christians who are worried far more about what their neighbor is doing than what they're doing. And they're spending more time watching what their neighbor eats and does not eat than they are thinking about their own conscience and their own knowledge of Scripture and their own accountability to God. Paul's basically one who constantly after busybodies to mind their own business.
So basically what we're talking about here is there. First of all, Christians, we're all agreed, Christians are obligated to obey everything that is commanded in the Scriptures concerning the conduct of believers. We are not freed from the moral law. We're not freed from the Ten Commandments. We're not freed from the command to be filled with the Spirit and to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit and so forth. We're not free from these things. Now, everything else we are free in. Wherever God has bound our conscience is bound. Mm-hmm. Wherever He has not bound our conscience in Scripture,
right,
our consciences are not objectively bound. But if our consciences are subjectively bound, at the moment thinking that they are bound by God, when in fact they are not,
yes,
we need to teach those people.
Yes,
we need to help them to understand how their consciences ought not to be bound in these areas,
right,
so that they're free to do it or not do it. But until such a time, mm-hmm, be tender to these people. Look out for them. They are the weaker brothers. They're new to all of this. They're confused. Teach them. Be careful. Be discerning.
And don't be judgmental towards them, yeah, condemning them as if they obviously do not understand the gospel, because
yep,
their consciences are tender.
Yep. Yep. Calvin has a great distinction here between the weaker brother and the Pharisee in his discussion of Christian liberty.
It's a huge distinction.
In the Institutes, Calvin says, first of all, he says, don't think that Christian liberty is a trivial subject. He says it is an appendix to justification.
Mm.
He says you can believe the doctrine of justification, but actually experience judgment of works if you don't acknowledge Christian liberty. And Calvin says, so what do we do here? Well, we turn to the very passages we're talking about, and Paul says here you have the weaker brother. And as he explains it here, he says, as we've said, the weaker brother is the person who right now thinks that X, Y, or Z is wrong, even though God has not pronounced on it.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do with that person? Well, you don't flaunt your liberty. You,
yeah,
love this person, you teach this person, and you don't try to offend this person. You certainly don't try to get that person to violate his or her conscience. But Calvin says, then there's the Pharisee. He says the Pharisee is not likely to stumble because he sees you indulging in your liberty. The Pharisee is likely to judge you,
mm-hmm,
for indulging in your liberty.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this great line where he says, finally at the conclusion of it, so for the weaker brother, we carefully at times suspend our liberty, but for the Pharisee, never.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And that's exactly how Paul speaks when he gets into it with Peter about Peter's dietary habits.
That's right.
Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, and you could just see Peter, Martha's hog knuckles are really pretty good. And when he gets back to the Judaizers,
have you tried the haggis?
Yeah.
And they smell, oh gosh, they smell pork on his breath and start getting on his case. Peter then would disassociate with the Gentiles to avoid the criticism of the Judaizers. And Paul gets in Peter's face, and he says, you are not acting in line with the gospel.
Right, right.
Yeah.
The charge wasn't heresy. The charge was gutlessness.
Well, yeah, exactly. And the idea, yeah, here is that if you are going to deny Christian liberty, in effect, the boomerang is you are denying some aspect of a justification by imputed righteousness. Because if you're going to say that conditions of morality, conditions of abstinence attached to that as a matter of law when Scripture doesn't forbid them, then you may not be clear about the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm. And so Paul says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And that's a part of being conformed to this world's way of thinking. We often think that, you know, the world is licentious and the church is holy. Well, in actual fact, the world has its own kind of legalism.
Hmm.
And the world is very judgmental. You know, are you, Democrats are very judgmental of Republicans, and Republicans are very judgmental of Democrats. And whether you mow your lawn or let it grow too long, or what color you paint your house, or whether you're letting the neighborhood down by the car you have out front and so forth. The world is very judgmental. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know,
yeah, so, we're not to judge in areas, as you said, where God has not spoken.
So that's why Calvin was perfectly justified in distinguishing between the Pharisee and the weaker brother.
Absolutely.
Pharisees judge one another.
Yep. And they judge one another about things that God hasn't specifically addressed.
The guy who has newfound liberty is as much a Pharisee when he expects everybody to
validate his
liberty as the other person.
Yeah, when he makes a judgment on another person's salvation because they choose to abstain, then he is just as guilty of being judgmental as the Pharisee is who judges a person for not doing something.
Yeah, if you really understood the gospel, you'd have this beer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And that is a sort of looseness. I think that sometimes people assume that it's a problem with those who come to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace, but it is a sort of looseness that I have seen, that some people are radically liberal with their liberality, and they just want to make a point. I mean, you know, you should, if you're going to drink wine, if you're going to drink a beer, anything that you do, number one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you shouldn't be made a slave to it. But secondly, you shouldn't do anything to try to prove a point to someone else. If you're having a beer, it should be because you enjoy the beer.
Or pick a fight with them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It shouldn't, your point should not be to intentionally provoke someone to debate whether or not you should be doing this.
Exactly.
Sometimes then the church turns into a sort of debating society.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's once again the point that Paul has been arguing all along, the rule of love. Let love rule everything. So clearly, if you are judging either based on scruples or anti-scruples, whether you're judging, if you're judging your brother or sister, you are not loving them.
Yeah,
it comes
yeah.
down to that. The
yeah.
bottom line here is just stop it. Just love your brother and sister.
The practical application of this in the Church of Rome would be for when the plate of Martha's hog knuckles comes by a Jewish family who've just converted to Christianity, to politely pass the plate and not take any.
Right.
And that seems to be Paul's really practical advice. Don't do stuff that offends each other.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I think we've all seen by now the statement released by the Southern Baptist Convention. I have to say that because our brother Ken Jones is loosely affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention.
That's getting looser every day.
Yeah, I am amazed they haven't yanked your credentials. But anyway, and after this program, they might.
Someone will be at your home inspecting your refrigerator right away.
But they had, at their recent convention, they had an encyclical released basically saying that anyone who drinks alcohol is not allowed to be an office holder in any way, shape, or form, and that office holders are not, this would be deacons, mm-hmm. not just pastors, but people involved in teaching Sunday school, whatever, also cannot be involved in an institution, organization, or restaurant that is involved in serving alcohol.
Yeah.
Selling it.
It's similar to the wording of the old church covenant that says we will abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic drink as a beverage. I mean, well, someone else can comment on that. It's horrendous. I mean, what this does to the gospel is, you know, something you mentioned earlier, Mike, when you mentioned how people have the confusion of being a good witness or a poor witness to Christ to an unbeliever if they see us going into a bar or taking a drink. That just misses it altogether, first in the first place. But secondly, this whole idea of abstaining from or holding judgment, holding from office those who work in an establishment that sells alcoholic drink as a beverage, you've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me.
Yeah.
We're not kidding you.
Yeah. Or your denomination isn't kidding.
Well, and that is what's amazing. The logic of it, first of all, is a bit unconvincing, that a non-Christian is going to fall down on his knees asking how can he be saved because you didn't go into a bar. I fail to see the connection. And furthermore, if he did, then it would be for the wrong reason, because there's nothing about Christ. Our testimony, our witness, is to Christ. It is not to whether or not we frequent places that sell distilled beverages.
I guess Jesus really would not have made a good Baptist.
He was a bartender at a wedding.
Well, he always went to places where alcohol was served. But here's the thing that they use, and I know this was behind the statement that was issued, the problem of alcoholism. And once again, mm-hmm. it's evangelicals who are prone to extreme responses to real issues. Is alcoholism a problem? Of course it is. But is telling everyone or to add an 11th commandment, is that the solution? Of course not.
Well, and according to Spilka, Hood, and Gorsuch, three psychologists who conducted a major study on this, Jews, Episcopalians, Catholics, Lutherans, and Presbyterians had the lowest incidence of alcoholism per capita.
And Jews had the highest incidence of members who consume alcohol per capita.
Right, and they were number one for not having a problem with alcoholism. Per capita, this is of those who admitted that they do use alcohol. So per capita, Baptists, Methodists, and Mormons came in with the highest per capita incidence of alcoholism.
Really?
And their conclusion was that where alcohol is treated as a gift,
a celebratory beverage,
right, that may or may not be used, it is typically not abused. But where it is treated as something that people only abuse if they use it, it is abused.
Well, furthermore, people in those groups where if you're doing something that you already think is wrong, then there's always going to be the tendency to overindulge it because you're already wrong. So you may as well, in your mind, you've already violated your conscience to begin with.
Yep. Sure.
Whereas those who are doing it as they recognize they have the liberty to do so, then there is restraint. There's more of a tendency for restraint because you know that all things are to be done with modesty.
And exegetically, the abstinence argument just has pretty thin weight in the New Testament. I mean, when Jesus makes wine at Cana, that's pretty clear that this was to celebrate a wedding. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, you guys are coming and sitting down at table, and the people who get there first are consuming all the wine because the wine was served, apparently the original Lord's Supper was served during the context of a fellowship meal. So wine was not only served as part of the meal, but then wine was celebrated, used in the specific application of the supper. And so people were just gulping it down, and some were getting drunk. And Paul's response to them is, look, if you're going to behave in this kind of a crude and shoddy and self-centered manner, go home and do it. It's kind of hard to imagine people getting drunk and
on non-alcoholic wine.
There's no categories for it.
What does he mean by, you know, the importance of conscience here when he basically says, leave it up to each person's conscience. Is this situation ethics?
No, I think it goes back to a very simple point for Paul. If you are exercising true Christian humility, you're going to mind your own business.
Yeah.
There's a propensity in every sinful human heart to judge your neighbor and to look down your nose at what they do or do not do. And Paul's saying, shut up, mind your own business, basically. And he says that almost directly in several of the places in his epistles. And I think this is a real similar kind of language.
One of the things that really struck me when I was getting into Reformed theology was that there was this whole category I had never heard about called adiaphora, or things indifferent. And basically it said, look, we take very seriously the things that God has laid down in Scripture, but Christ alone is the king of your conscience and the king of the church. The church cannot proclaim, and your brothers and sisters cannot impose anything that is not explicitly commanded in Scripture. As a result of that, there's this whole area of adiaphora, or things indifferent. But that doesn't mean that you must do those things. Right. It doesn't mean that you are now left with complete and absolute freedom without any constraint. Now what it means is you've got to float on your own. Independence on the spirit, independence on the wisdom that you pray for. But now you're in the realm of wisdom. You're in the territory of wisdom. It doesn't mean that you either have a rule or you break a rule. Mm-hmm. It means now you have to actually grow up a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And the word I love here, the Latin word circumspectio, from which we get circumspection, is a compound of two words that mean looking around.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a great term. The Puritans were very fond of it. You know, the Puritans wrote these massive tomes of cases of conscience while the Jesuits were working on ethics, universal ethics to apply in every situation. The Puritans said, no, we need to pass around our cases with the names removed, actual cases to help other pastors work through particular cases, because you cannot simply apply universal rules that are not laid down in Scripture. You cannot impose those on every person, and every case is different. I think today we are so still in the wake of modern universal principles that we have ethics as these laws that either are to be imposed or broken. And that whole realm the Puritans talked about of circumspection, of looking around, of saying, well, in some cases this is okay, but not others. Tell me more about your situation. That kind of wisdom and prudence is just missing.
And replaced by rules.
Yeah.
Yes. And those rules.
New rules.
As Paul says in Colossians, those rules have the appearance of godliness, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
They're also, as our Lord calls them, the rules of men.
Yeah.
Yes.
So this is an important category. Calvin was right to say, do not let go of Christian liberty or you will let go of the gospel. Don't surrender this one. Of course, Paul said it more importantly before Calvin when he says, now stand fast in this that I've just taught you and do not let yourselves be enslaved again to another yoke of slavery.
Yep. Stand firm.
Christ spilled too much blood for us to so easily surrender the liberty which cost him his life.
Yes.
And therefore, we should be careful to what we bind our conscience to. I mean, we shouldn't be so quick to make even secondary rules for our own conduct that are apart from what's clear in the gospel.
Yeah, those are like vows.
Yes, exactly.
You know, New Year's resolutions.
Yeah,
yes.
And those things are...
Be careful of them.
Those are dynamite dangerous.
Yes, they are.
Yeah, and as you mentioned earlier, Ken, and so did you, Mike, to incline to the greatest amount of flexibility in observing your neighbor.
Yes.
Yeah.
The greatest of flexibility.
Free rein.
You know,
if you gave free rein positively to loving your neighbor, you wouldn't have to worry about the negative, do this and don't do that.
Yeah.
Verse 14 of chapter 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There's the conscience again. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. So it was okay. It's okay for you to eat meat. There's no law against you eating meat, but there is a law against you intentionally offending someone for whom Christ died.
Yes. Yeah, so if you are eating meat and someone, a brother, is grieved by it, you shouldn't beat your chest. Ah, ha, ha, look at those little weaklings. And no, that's nothing to take pride in. That's a reason to be humble.
Yep. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died.
Yep.
Amen.
That point's almost verbatim from 1 Corinthians.
Yep. Yeah. Then he goes on to say, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. See, there again, you're eating that meat that your weaker brother says you ought not to eat is actually a good. It's not an evil. It is a good, but don't let it be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. There again, think about how you can build each other up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Mm-hmm. Knock it off. Keep it to yourself, then.
Yeah.
Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves.
Absolutely.
But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So the person who is drinking wine or eating meat from faith, that is, believing that what he is doing actually glorifies God.
And exactly. Is permissible biblically.
And is permissible biblically.
So he's not violating any of the commandments and then just assuming that God is blessing it. No, he's doing what he understands he has a right to do because it's not forbidden by God's word.
So the Pharisee cannot take away the liberty of brothers and sisters, but those who are free to do these things, whose consciences are free, cannot put it in the face of their weaker brothers and sisters who don't know what's going on.
Isn't it common in most Protestant churches that you have this sort of stuff and it never is formalized, but it's very strong?
Well, let me give you a concrete one of that's the wine and communion.
Yeah.
And somebody has a fit that there's wine and got to go to grape juice.
Because we have one person.
Yeah, that's a huge.
It's because of the extreme problem of alcoholism, and this was a problem at the time of in the 19th century. That's where the
problem
temperance
in the first
movement.
Century.
Yes, alcoholism. But listen, obesity is a problem in the United States, but nobody forbids you from eating food.
Certainly not at potlucks.
Yeah. You know, so this is, it's really, it's us trying to play Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That's a huge problem.
We are swift to sort of look askance at the guy who might be doing something different than we're doing. But all of these verses are saying the place you ought to look askance if you're pretty sure in your position of judging him which one way or the other. The thing that ought to make you nervous is how easily that judgment comes to you.
Mm. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. That ought to make you nervous.
Doing it.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me. The irony is, it seems to be Paul's argument, both are doing the same thing.
Yes.
Both are judging each other.
Yeah.
They're both legalists in a sense.
Yes.
Now, in chapter 15, he extrapolates this by saying, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The weak should not have to bear the strong.
Mm-hmm.
The strong should bear the weak.
And it means that the strong are given the responsibility of bringing the weak up to the level of strength.
Not of abstaining, so that the weak can remain forever weak.
Right.
Yep.
The weak don't pull the strong down. The strong are to give the weak the strength to stand on their own.
We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and by the way, the scruples of the weak. Here again, he doesn't say the good convictions of the weak, but the scruples, the weaknesses. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. See, there again, it's back to remember when you were enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Remember your state. Remember how God views you. And now imitate that in your relationship with your neighbor. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience. See there.
Yep. Isn't that fascinating?
It is.
Long suffering mercy.
Yeah. Hmm. God is patient toward you, you knucklehead. let up on your neighbor you disagree with. Now may the God of patience, wink wink, and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal here is worship. You guys, knock all this stuff out. It's distracting you from raising your eyes to God in Jesus Christ with one heart and one voice in the one Spirit to sing his praises.
Yeah, and that whole idea of don't be quick to judge on one side or the other, it really doesn't matter, because sometimes we think, from our perspective, it's those who don't drink that are quick to make judgments about Christians that do. And they are. But on the other side of it, we have some who do understand their liberties to drink or to smoke that are equally judgmental of those who, for whatever reason, have brought their conscience under the bondage, or they have bound their consciences to the point where they don't feel that it's good for them to drink and we or to smoke. And we have sometimes become just as judgmental and just as vicious and, you know, towards them, just as impatient towards them as they have been towards us.
So a lot of what Paul has to say here is simply about wisdom. Once
yes.
again, something
yes.
that is in us by nature. The law is written on our consciences by nature. A non-Christian can have the common sense God gave a goose to be able to be patient,
sure.
to be thoughtful. Isn't half of what Paul's saying here is just what any pagan knows?
Yes.
Think about other people for a change. Stop just thinking about yourself. You find this in Cicero, in Seneca.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
this is just be a worthwhile human being for Pete's sake. So why does he use the example of Christ? Why does he appeal to Christ here as
here,
a unique example this, for us to follow?
Well, this goes back to Romans chapter 12 again. The idea that the transformed mind understands that Christ died for all of the times we didn't put our neighbor first, for all the times we judged him, for all the times we have either restricted the liberty of others or flaunted our own liberty.
Yep.
Liberty. And so the category here is, look, if we realize that we are justified sinners, justified by the grace and mercy and patience of God in Christ, having that before your mind, it is a natural bulwark towards looking down your nose at everybody else, because you realize what it cost you for your redemption, what it cost Christ for your redemption. And so that kind of knocks that self-centered, snotty judgmentalism down pretty quick.
Yeah.
Are you telling me that the atonement and justification and all of this stuff about the objective work of Christ, all that doctrine actually has practical relevance?
No, even more than that. It's the only way
that's
you're going to
exactly
get to it.
Right.
There
that's
are
exactly
14
right.
choices. Yeah. In here, the way Paul presents it in Romans is, ironically, this is the only way to that kind of patience.
If you don't see this through the cross, you're going to miss the whole point and be just like Cicero. It'd be just natural law apart from redemption.
So he's not just saying here, follow Jesus. This is
no.
salvation by following, you know, what would Jesus do?
No. In fact, it's about as far away as you can get. The irony of all of this is if somebody is just greedy and they say, I want my behavior changed, I'm not happy with it. And the Christian answer is, let's go back and talk about you and the law, and then let's talk about the cross and what it did. It's always back to the basics. And if the guy says, no, I don't want to do any of that kind of stuff. I don't want to do the theoretical. I just want the practical. And you say, the only way to that practical is through the depth of your sin as contrasted with what Christ did for you at the cross. Otherwise, you're going to have no gas in the tank.
And Paul is doing that again when he says, for remember, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
He's right back at substitutionary atonement,
absolutely.
Right in the middle of a discourse on how you need to be nice to each other.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's unbelievable.
Only the Reformation does this.
Yeah.
It
shows a depth of love that we can't even conceive, let alone laying down your life for someone else. Are you willing to lay aside a glass of wine for the good of someone else?
Mm-hmm.
Well, remember, Paul's just made the point that, look, Christ died for you. He died for the weaker brother also.
Yes.
And so since your salvation comes from a common source, neither of the two of you, but from Christ, knock it off.
And the same thing with the wrong political position. going back to chapter 13.
Yeah.
You may be on the wrong side of a particular issue, but remember, you are in Christ, and you know that's where our confidence is before God, not the positions we take, not even our own quote-unquote personal habits.
In prior or former generations, you often found in the books the Latin phrase sub specia eternitatus, under the aspect of eternity, or viewed from the viewpoint of eternity. That changes everything.
Yeah, it sure does.
You know?
Sure
changes
does.
Everything.
And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, stop viewing each other in a human, from a human perspective.
Yeah. Yeah.
See yourselves in Christ.
As Kim brought up, this is a guy for whom Christ died.
Yeah. Mm.
Huh?
Does that put a different spin on your neighbor?
Yeah.
He continues in verse 7 by saying, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God.
Hmm.
Once again, he cannot. Can you imagine? I get so frustrated sometimes with sermons that even if something great has been exposited from a particular passage, the application will take away with the left hand what was given with the right.
Yep.
And what's just amazing about Paul here is he has very little, actually, very little concrete application in his doctrinal section. But he still has a lot of doctrine in his application section.
Right.
Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Notice he doesn't say, if you want Christ to receive you, you better receive your neighbor.
Yeah. Or if you don't do this, then you will not be empowered, or you will not be fulfilled, or if you won't realize the fullness of the Spirit in your life unless you, whatever.
Yeah, and that just makes me hate now not only my neighbor, but God too.
Yeah, throw
him into the mix.
Yeah.
But you tell me, therefore receive one another just as Christ also has received us. Yeah. And it makes my eyes water.
Yeah.
I think I see my neighbor in a completely different light.
You have to. Yeah. How can you not?
Yeah.
Now I say, he says, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, that is to the Jews, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples.
That, Mike, illustrates the point that Paul had originally had in mind when he writes this letter, and that is Jews and Gentiles, two culturally divided people, and now there's a collision in a very real and concrete way. And those are really fundamental things in life. And what you eat and what you wear and your history and your ancestors. And now it's colliding. And Paul says the only resolution to this is to keep the gospel and justification at the center.
So then that is going to be the tie that binds.
That's the only tie that binds.
Yep.
That is because you can't expect Jews to become Gentiles, nor can you expect Gentiles to become Jews. And Paul never asks either to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have churches that are affinity groups.
Yeah.
Today, basically, I look for a church that is filled with people like me.
Exactly.
And what Paul is saying is, no, you can't imagine a church that is more difficult to hold together than one made up of Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, as you interact with different cultures, you can see the sharpness of what Paul is dealing with here, because the slightest thing is capable of bringing the deepest offense.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Not only cultures, to add one more wild card to that, social standing.
Oh,
and
yes.
And you've got poor merchants, and you've got wealthy merchants, and you've got bond slaves, all now in the same congregation. Throw that into the mix. Now you've got level strata of society on top of the ethnic differences.
So we're never really going to get rid of all of those divisions in the world unless, first of all, we attend to those divisions in the church. And we can only attend to those divisions in the church if we understand a gospel that is inconsistent with those divisions in the first place.
Yep.
Yeah, that's
why. That takes the logic out from underneath it.
The church is truly the new creation. I mean, we are different in many respects. And this is why, again, going back to chapter 12, when Paul says that it's important for us not to be conformed to this world. Mm-hmm. The pattern of this world allows those sorts of differences to become middle walls of partition. But he says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we would see our brothers from a different in a different light than we would have seen them outside of Christ.
Exactly.
So we've come full circle in these passages. You know, we've gone from the doctrine to the doxology and now to the application. And in this section, we have seen that it is in view of the mercies of God, in view of the doctrine, in view of the announcement of the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, that we live lives that are distinctly different in their moral foundations from those of general society. Some of the laws are the same. Some of the attitudes can be duplicated by non-Christians in their own civil way. But the motivation is different because now we are one in Christ and we're talking about people for whom Christ died. So everything he said about the atonement, everything he said about justification applies directly. What then do we have to say as Paul sort of wraps up this argument about love being not only not inimical to the gospel, but to the law of love as actually flowing out of the gospel, being a consequence of the gospel? What do we say to those who continually say that there is no place for ethics in a theology that affirms justification?
They're wrong. Because we've seen this entire, as we just unfold the biblical text, it makes it plain that that assertion is flatly incorrect.
It demonstrates that the love demanded in the law is far more than we are, that we can, not only can we perform, but that we can conceive. No one would think of loving someone to the degree of giving up what I like to eat and what I have a right to eat.
Or loving your enemies.
Yes.
And if they're hungry, feed them.
Yes.
And we're given a perfect picture of that in the cross.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, you talk about feeding your enemies.
Wow. So the obedience that he's calling for is a radical, transforming outlook on life that can only come from one who has understood the mercies of God in the sacrifice of his son so that we can now, the atoning sacrifice of his son, so that we can now offer living sacrifices before him.
Amen.
And that was the point all along, so that God can receive the sacrifice of thanksgiving.
Yeah.
That's what he delights in more than anything else. He doesn't delight in our groveling. God delights in our delighting in him, raising our eyes to heaven, boldly entering into his presence, not acknowledging our righteousness, but acknowledging the gift of righteousness he's given to us in his son. That brings him pleasure. That brings him glory. And it serves the benefit to benefit our neighbor.
Yeah, in Hebrews chapter 13, that same concept is presented in this way. Paul or the writer says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, so the reason we are spared, in a sense, even though we haven't been spared in Christ, but the reason we are spared the responsibility and the weight of obeying in thought, word, and deed everything that God has required is because our atoning sacrifice has done that for us. And our gratitude for that is now living with this radically transformed mind and understanding of life and even the view of our neighbor and our brother.
We close with, after those great thoughts, Romans chapter 15, verse 5. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the point of everything. Jesus Christ is the point of everything, including the way we behave ourselves and conduct ourselves with each other in the household of faith. Look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.